prayer, and at that time, after that prayer, we're going to turn into the text of 1 Samuel in just a moment. But at this time, if everyone would please bow with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for the blessing that it is to be able to draw near to you. It's our hope tonight that as we open up your word and we consider your will, that we'll do so as students who want to become more like your son, who are considerate of your message and are doing their very best to live in a way that honors and glorifies you. Please watch over our souls. Help us be aware of our own individual rebellion and be compassionate to others. Be forgiving not only of ourselves, but of those who harm us. And to be aware of the attempts and activities of the evil one to break our will, our spirit, and our soul. And this is our prayer in your son's name. Amen. All right, so we've got a lot to break down in our study tonight. We've got quite a bit of things that we'll be slowly working through. As we open up our study tonight, there's a couple of, things that are administrative to start with, as well as some things that are kind of looking forward to what's next. So in our Wednesday night study, between this Wednesday night and 20 Wednesday nights in the future, we're going to be looking at three Old Testament books. We'll be walking through 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, and 1 Kings. We'll take a break at that point, and we're going to shift into the Minor Prophet summer series that we have planned. And then after that, we'll move back into 2 Kings and then do 1 and 2 Chronicles, and that will close out the year for this study. That is a little bit faster pace than maybe you're familiar with from some of our prior studies. Partially, that's intentional because of the repetitive nature of some of these works, particularly 1 and 2 Chronicles, engages in a shifted summary approach in that it shifts our perspective a little bit, shows us some additional insight to some of these same events. And so part of that is because of the nature of that complementary aspect of those books. And so that's part of the reason for it. It's also because I think there are some really important sections that we'll actually spend more time on by giving them an entire Bible class period rather than spreading them out over small tidbits and crowding them out with other things. On a what should I do to prepare for the class each week aspect of our study, you're going to want to make sure that you're taking the time to read through 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings at a rate that would say about 6 weeks, you should finish 1 Samuel. And about another 6 weeks, you should finish 2 Samuel. And then about another 6 weeks, finish 1 Kings. That will keep you on pace with our class. Tonight, we're going to introduce a lot about 1 and 2 Samuel, and then a little bit more about 1 Samuel in particular. As we do that, it's really important for us to at least look back a little bit. And if you were able to join in visually to some of our studies over the course of last year when we went through Judges, these pictures may be familiar to you or worn and tired and you're tired of seeing them, but they do tell us a little bit of the structural story of the book of Judges. I want to point out that what you're seeing here is, in essence, two parts of the three-dimensional view of the structure of the text of Judges. One of them, the cycle of sin, might be pretty familiar in that that is the up-and-down behavior that not only happens in Judges, and in Judges, by the way, it's exaggerated, it's more to the edges of reality, but also happens maybe in our own lives, maybe in cultures, that swirling in and out kind of aspect of human behavior is exemplified to a high degree by this cycle, wherein you'll see these events kind of repeat. Israel is serving the Lord, and then Israel falls into sin and adultery. Israel is enslaved. Israel cries out to the Lord. God raises up a judge. Israel is delivered. Israel serves the Lord again, and then it repeats. It recycles over and over again. Now, if you take that image that we've got represented this way and lay it down on the table and look down on it, you're now looking into the cyclone, which is our second image. So into that cyclone, that tornado, or that funnel, that's the cycle that spins down through the course of the study of the text of Judges, where things go from bad, but not really bad, to really, really bad at the end of the book of Judges, where things get worse and worse. And so on a three-dimensional level, you have that cone, that cylinder, that cyclone, that funnel. You then have a good understanding of the gradual demise of corporate group Israel as they go into the anticipated rebellion from the mindset of Joshua at the close of the text of Joshua, where he makes a deciding statement, me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. What are you going to do? And what they do is funnel themselves into the dumpster fire that becomes Israel up until now, 1 and 2 Samuel. Because we're going to come out of our story of Ruth and our story of the closing refrains of Judges with this book. Now here's some things that you want to pay attention to look for. In our six big events that are really structurally important in the text of 1 Samuel, one of them is really obvious. We'll get to that next week. That's going to be the birth and calling of Samuel. That's a very big biblical story. Samuel is a transition piece in that he is the last leader, seer, prophet of this era. Because right after Samuel, we get genuine kings of the earthly kind ruling over Israel. And so Samuel's a big deal. And then we go to the Ark of the Covenant and its impact. Remember, the Ark was super important to the transitory or traveling aspect of Israel. It went before them. It was seen both as a demonstration of the presence of God, and then it would have a place in the tabernacle and later the temple of God in concept. From there, we go to Israel's first king. David is anointed. David in the wilderness. Saul's demise and death close out the bulk, if you will, of 1 Samuel. If you scoot forward just a little bit, Chisholm has this outline available, and you can see it up here as well, and include 2 Samuel. You can see that 1 and 2 Samuel are heavily invested into the concept of kings. And particularly a kingly line. We've already seen the first part of 1 Samuel where kingship fails. Kingship is then inaugurated and all that with both Saul and then later David. But then you see the kingship concept intertwine itself with God's expectation. And here's another way to lay out the book. It's just a secondary way to think through what takes place. Because maybe you're like me, and you really are benefited by having some sort of outline or structure to remember what's where. I need to have a map. I need to have a road signs to remember what's in there, what's going on, what are the details. And so that's another way to look at the text, that is just to think through it in this regard. And so something to think about, if you want copies of either of these, just let me know and I can send you each of those outlines in whatever format that you might want. But back to our big picture here. So with the text of 1 Samuel and the text of 2 Samuel, it's a little bit different in other aspects of the Bible. Its title, 1 and 2 Samuel, doesn't tell us necessarily who the author is. And the reason I can say that is Samuel dies in the midst of the book. And so it really can't be all Samuel's writing. 1 Samuel and part of 1 Samuel conceivably could fall into that category. It's possible for us to look at it and go, yeah, maybe. The early parts of it would have been his writing. But most likely that's an unsatisfying answer to the entirety of both 1 and 2 Samuel to attribute them to his hand. There's obviously more going on. Further, in the text itself, in the records of both 2 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 18. There it refers to the book of Jasher, but also in First Chronicles, they identify for us that in these larger works, you've got the records of Samuel the seer, Nathan the prophet, and Gad the seer, as individuals that would be tied together with bringing all this history to us. And so on the authorship level, it's really a whole lot of, I'm really not sure, to give it to definitely one person. At the end of our kind of introduction about the writing of the book, I'll give you a possibility to think about, something I think is, might be likely. Further in the book itself, there are some details that kind of show that this is more likely something written later. Because in 1 Samuel 5, verse 5, it talks about until this day. And so at the time of the writing, things have continued from when the events took place. And so there's a little time frame that happens actually both in 1 Samuel and in 2 Samuel, like 2 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 3, or chapter 6 and verse 8, or chapter 18 and verse 18. And in case, as an example, that Ziklag still belonged to the kings of Judah until the time of the writing of whatever compilation context we're looking at. Traditionally, in the sense of if you go through history, who is going to be connected to the text? Well, you've got Samuel being connected to a large part of the first part of it. Gregory the Great even continues the idea that the latter sections of 1 Samuel are prophetic, where he's able to see the future and writes from that perspective. Gad or Nathan, obviously, from our note that Gad the seer and Nathan the prophet are tied together with some of this as well. There's a lot of possibilities even beyond that tradition where they kind of look at things. But again, from the text itself, from the scriptures, there's no attribution that says, this came from my hand, see my letters, how large they are, like Paul would do. You don't get that in the text. It's also important to ask maybe a little bit about when it's written, because that might change how we see things. If it's written very early, historically speaking, then it may be more connected to Solomon, if it's right after his life. If it's written really late, it may be more of a response to Judah as the nation existed. And maybe if I was going to be forced to pick my most likely answer, I think Josiah is a great possibility. Josiah serves as contextually someone who would have come back and see, oh, here's all this information about the prophets and about God's people, and nobody knows it anymore. We got to remind all of everyone about our history and bring God's work back to us. And so Josiah would be a good connection there, or even post-exile, when they return to the temple and rebuild the foundations of the walls and the temple and worship practice. This may have been something that was put together by the priests, by the prophets, to be available to the people at that time. Now, here's the thing. All those questions about who may have been the pen man behind it aside, when we get to how it's used by New Testament believers, those that would be not Hebrew Bible, Old Testament scripture context, but Paul and Jesus, they use these events from these texts as being scripture. So they're not concerned with who was the pen man, the writer. They make the presumption and move in the way that says these are God's messages to us. And so we move in that same space, at least from my perspective, that we're going to catch or understand, hey, this is what's going on, this is what's important to us. And with that insight, we can then kind of move forward and think, okay, now what all is going on? What do we need to pay attention to? Before we move into maybe a greater look at some of the geography of the land, some of the participants that go on, and some of that context, does anybody have any questions about all that that I kind of just jumped onto the table without breathing. I don't have a breath yet, so figure that part out. All right, I got a breath and I will break up too, so we're all good on both sides. So let's think about this. If you remember, we were asking a regular set of Bible questions at the end of 2018, beginning 2019, and all the way through almost into 2020 about each scripture we look at, sections of the Bible, simple questions like, what'd you like? What were you surprised by? What do you want to know more about? That's going to return, by the way. And so look forward to that in your readings. Wednesday nights, particularly starting next Wednesday night, we'll be having some questions like that, as well as some others that have to do directly with the text to try to really invest ourselves into digging into what's going on here. Also wanted to bring this up. So this helps us see visually the real land space, if you will, of 1 and 2 Samuel. You'll see up here on our overhead the expansion phases of Israel proper. And there are three areas, three steps to the process. In the goldish tone section in the middle, that represents the influence of Saul as king. And so his power, his might, his kingdom extended essentially to really just the core areas of Israel. It included the places of worship. It included places of power. David comes in, and he really expands Israel to an interesting fulfillment. If that space looks kind of more what you would think of Israel, it's because it is. David is the king who is present when Israel actually becomes Israel. If you think about when we closed out with the text of Judges, if you ask the question at the end of the text of Joshua, did Israel take the land? You get complicated answers, right? Well, they were present in the land, but they hadn't pushed out all the people from the land. They had been tricked by some folks who were in the land, and it doesn't seem like they are living in a blessed state when we read through Judges. When we go to David, who is God's anointed, especially at the height of David, he actually completes that entire picture for us and a little bit more. Now, if we go and add that last green section on the upper portions of Israel, that shows the economic reach of Solomon. So Solomon's great wealth is heavily dense in the same space that David had, but it's so powerful that he actually controls that last upper section above him. And so when we see that, it kind of really helps us perhaps then get to a point of recognizing and go, you know what, hey, there's a lot going on in each of those stages. We're going to see a lot of that. But it does then also match that biblical picture of true fulfillment, of occupation of the promised land. And here's a key connection for you. In that Davidic / Solomon era, could we rightly say that the land was blessing Israel? Certainly looks like it from the outside looking in. But it does look a lot like, hey, these people are being economically blessed. They're being physically blessed. They're protected from the nations around them. And in the two major king-like failures of David and Solomon, you can see that that blessing is pushing against the rest of Israel. But David and Solomon dive first. So David's first rebellion in regards to his marital status and the awful, debauched behavior that he engages in with Bathsheba. And then Solomon with his doubling down and taking on many wives, those precipitate falls. David's fall is pretty significant. His family just implodes. And we're going to see some of that in the 1 and 2 Samuel text. It's even so significant that we have to pay careful attention to the ascension of Solomon to the throne. We see, and we'll, and you'll read this in the text, you see Nathan the prophet, you see Mom and Solomon all conspiring to try to ensure that Solomon gets what they believe God has promised to them. And part of that is the consequence of David's rebellion. David's rebellion has created this chaotic situation in their lives and in their entire emotional, you know, state, if you will. Is there any questions then about that as a broad, quick look to a lot of what's going on there? All right, so as we kind of think more about this, let's start thinking about the text of 1 Samuel in particular, rather than the entirety of the Samuel letters, then Kings and Chronicles, and try to get ourselves into a space where we're like, okay, now what's going on with all of this? Let's pull up my another set of notes here. All right, so some things to add into this table when we narrow down and get closer to where we're at here. Remember that Eli and Samuel, in their transitory roles, are shown to us as being, in essence, the last judges of Israel. That's both a nod to how we got here, but also a foretaste of what's going to change. Up until this point, leadership in Israel had taken which kind of forms? The Israel that leaves Egypt is led by whom and in what kind of form or structure? Well, led by Moses, right? And what kind of person is Moses? Is he a war-looking guy? Is he a mighty fighter? We actually never see him doing any of that as a leader. His only interaction with physical conflict that we know of results in him fleeing the scene of this legitimate crime. It violated the laws of the land where he was in, no matter how just his behavior may have seemed, and we don't know what extent his own status as being in the household of Pharaoh afforded him, but that's the only time we see him engaging in physical conflict of that kind. But when he goes to speak before Pharaoh, his leadership is that of a spokesman for somebody else. And he doesn't even think he's good at that, right? Because who does he want?
Aaron.
He wants Aaron. He wants his brother to come in and say, well, I want him to speak for me. I got to have someone else who can speak for me because I'm not good at it. But he's a leader with words. And so his leadership comes through speech. By the way, speech also condemns him in the end and keeps him out of the promised land because he talks too much. A little bit of advice for those of us who are a lot of big talkers. Maybe we need to be quiet more often. But that's where he's at. The next leader of Israel isn't exactly like that, is it? Moses would be a prophet. Aaron's the priest. What kind of leader is Joshua?
Military.
Straight up military. The first time we see him engaging in any kind of activity, he goes to look out or spy out the land, get the lay of the land to see what it's going to look like. And the next time we see him, he's risen to a stage of leadership where he takes over. And the bulk of his leadership is in the context of military conflict. He leads others in that same context, do the same thing. But does he still have a handle on the spiritual things? He clearly is committed to the spiritual cause more so than even the physical one. His last speech is really all about that physical conflict at its end. And so that's a big deal to him. It's super important then. But then we shift. And is there a real leader in Israel in Judges, in the text of Judges, that stays a long time? Now, God raised people up. They are identified to us as judges. And the text refers to even Eli and Samuel as judges. But they don't lead in the same way. They're not leading a unified people, are they? There's no unification there. That introduces us to a bit of a conflict because we want Israel to be unified. A unified Israel means they're a people, a nation. A disharmonized or disjointed Israel is tribes hanging out in the same land. And not even tribes at times, just some families that are in conflict. With what we see in here, then, is a bit of reminder layers of things that are important as we start to think through, okay, with that larger picture, maybe going back to this structure of the text where things are laid out for us with this prelude or prelude to kingship reminder. God is working with them. Now, if you remember, as kind of an introductory concept, a point to think about, when the people make this grand request to give us a king, what was the attitude of the prophets, the seers, the holy men, if you will, versus God and how they responded to it? Was Samuel and Eli, were they upset as spokesmen when the people wanted something that God hadn't seemingly indicated, Bobby?
Yes, Samuel thought that he had been rejected, but it wasn't him, it was God that the people were rejecting.
That's a hard thing to process on a personal level. If you try to emotionally sit in Samuel's seat for a while. Because if I were to ask this question, have you ever cared about someone really deeply and shared the gospel with them and have them turn around and go, totally not interested? Like, I'm not even interested in talking about it level of disinterest. Do you feel like you've been rejected in those moments? Like it's like you've done something?
In a sense, you have.
I feel like if someone tells me after I have poured my heart into a Bible study and they tell me I'm not interested, I honestly question, did I do something wrong? Did I not explain myself well? Was my behavior not like it is? And yet, I intellectually know that it is most likely, if not almost always, they are rejecting the message and not me. It's possible I could have been an idiot, like on a fair level of personal investigation. Maybe I said something wrong. Maybe I didn't understand them well. It's certainly possible. But the emotions are always 100% in the space of what I do. Now, that's with one person. That's just one individual. And I have not been called to be a prophet or a judge or a seer. I am an evangelist or a preacher, and I certainly would consider that a calling of a type, but it's not the same. I haven't had a nation reject me or the feeling of a nation. So on an emotive level, as we're reading through this text, seeing small things like that expand really help us maybe connect with the concepts that we should be getting to when we read through those texts. Because like Bobby pointed out, I think a few others may have echoed as well, God understands the things the prophets or you and I don't. And he actually explains it. He goes, no, just pay attention. You didn't understand the rejection because they're rejecting me, not you. But I find it interesting that even after that statement, our gracious God does what? Does give him a king. Go ahead and give him a king. And what are some of the warnings that come from having a king? in a general sense, because we're going to see a lot of this repeat itself in the text. What?
The king would pretty much own them.
They'd be owned by the king. Abuse? Would they be taxed?
Take your sons to war, take your daughters
to service. Matthew's, sons go to war, daughters are servants. Is that what kings do? Historically, do you think that's a pretty standard king-like behavior? Good kings and bad kings basically both do that? Yeah. Here's the challenging question. How much has actually changed from that day to today in that space?
Not a whole lot.
Do we still have kings?
We have rulers.
We've got rulers. We call a different name. If we change the labels on the box, but inside the box is still Clorox, does it stop being Clorox because we've called it barbecue sauce? It does not, right? You're not going to fool me with that trick. The same thing is true about any nation that ever exists on the planet or will exist on the planet as long as God continues the way that he has made the world to work. That leaders do this. And sometimes they're good kings. And sometimes they're bad kings. And uniformly, history shows us the good king or bad king, you still get taxed. Your daughters still get called to be servants in principle, and your sons still get called to go out to war. That's still the case. It's still uniformly the case, and it will be. In the midst of that, God tells us truths that help us catch the bigger picture of redemption. And we're going to learn quite a bit about that when we get into each of these smaller chunks of the text and the smaller stories. And they will probably be challenging across the board to think through how that implies or gathers God's bigger solutions that will not be fully revealed until Jesus comes. Because a lot of this is really in that line of bringing Jesus to the right time, place, and situation. And so there's a bit of a driven design or plan to that. Any questions so far from that point as we begin to more narrowly introduce 1 Samuel? All right, let me bring this back up. All right, so as we kind of close in on this last little segment and we think through these big chunks we've got, our first six sections of these letters. When we think about the birth and calling of Samuel, this section of the text will then begin to show us a little bit more of a part of the world we haven't really seen very well. And here's what I mean by that. In Genesis 1, 2, and 3, we have a clear, though very minimalized, view of man and God together, where there's direct interaction between man and God. In Genesis 4, all the way up until this part of the historical accounts, we get small portions of God interacting with man. Maybe it comes like the burning bush narrative. Maybe it comes with Moses being close and conversationally. But it's really not until after Israel is established in the land do we have the bulk of the prophets that follow that give us substantial insight into God's heart, God's thoughts, God's responses, and inside views to what the prophet sees. Samuel, Eli, extended to Isaiah, Elijah, Elisha, the minor prophets that we'll look at later this year, they all provide us a larger palette of pictures to kind of see what's going on with God. How is God's world different than ours? And one of the things that is very uniform is that they speak, the prophets do, with pictures that are familiar to Israel, but are almost always seen in a literary sense a bit blurred, in that you see phrases like, it's like this, or heard a voice that sounded like that, or these were like locusts. There's a little bit of blurring in the sense of, it's not exactly hyper-defined. There's all kinds of parts of that that make sense of why that's the case, but that's a normal thing. And so the birth and calling of Samuel begins to give us another appearance of that. And then we have the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant is one of the most singular, powerful physical things that Israel has to tie them to their unique identity. If you think about a physical thing that says, we're from Egypt as a nation, but we've been planted in Israel, the Ark really is a great key to that. Because remember, what's supposed to be inside the Ark? And draw the budded. And then what else goes in there? Manna and the law. The tablets, right? Those are all things that are key to the history of the wandering and Israel severing or separating themselves from Egypt. That's a really strong thing. Now, why does that then become a really important at different times? Well, here's some things to think about. Number one, if you're Egypt and you can take that from them, you're stealing their identity. Egypt would want that. And so it's a powerful sense of cultural pride, aside from all the spiritual things. And there's deep spiritual value to the Ark. But from a social side and a power structure side, that's a big deal. In fact, it's such a big deal that Israel itself fights about it. About where it's going to be. Who's going to watch it. And you'll notice that what they fight about isn't that sense of token emblem status that we give to it. Raise your hand if you've seen Raiders of the Lost Ark. That immediately dates some of us. We're all in the same age bracket. All that's wrong about the Ark. Like, even the shape of it's probably wrong. But to the artistic mind of that movie, the Ark represented the power of God. And if you just had the Ark, you had God with you. That's the token emblem side. But you'll note that after the conquest of the physical space of Israel, does the Ark ever get used like that? Do they use it to put out before them to make sure they win a war? Does it go well for them? It never goes well. Because it's not about the Ark. It's always about God. Because God doesn't need the Ark. But Israel thinks that in order to get God, they have to have the Ark with them, whether in one temple or another, one army or another, or even outside of Israel. Then we have their first king. I've said this a couple different ways, but let me ask you this. When you think about Saul before his rebellion, what comes to mind with Saul?
He was meek
from the beginning. Someone that looked like a king.
All right, there's a transformation. Bobby's king, and he changes. But he looks like a king, however that is. And I'm sure all of us probably immediately have visual images. If someone said, what does a king look like to you? You could paint your picture, right? Immediately fill in all the dots. That's what a king looks like. Well, whatever that is, remember that that's what Saul looked like to Israel. Looks like a king. And in very many ways, he's a king day one. Starts doing king stuff. What about David? What's your first thoughts about David?
Shepherd boy.
Shepherd boy. And boy. Like, we tend to over-diminish his age. If we think about David when we first meet him, we think little boy. But remember, And I want you to maybe ask your spouses or moms, think about this, about your kids, or ask your own mom about this if you can. As little as you picture David being, would you be comfortable with that little of a David being out in the field defending your flock against lions? If I asked all the moms in the audience right now, I guarantee that they would want that David to be a little older than we pictured him. Now, that has nothing to do with how old he may or not be and whether his presence out in the flock was appropriate. But if we picture him tiny, we don't want him fighting lions. Some of that has to do with the preloaded preconceptions we have that come through all the ways we've gathered ideas, whether it's through artistic license with different Bible class material or Bible stories or just our own minds. If we think shepherd boy is always relative. It's always going to be younger than at least you are. When you're little, shepherd boy almost means either, you know, my age, or if you're, you know, when I'm a little kid, or if you're just a young adult, clearly he's younger than me. In reality, he's much likely, teenaged, late teens at that point, or maybe even making the connection, the age our nation might send someone to war. He's certainly older than we would have thought. Bobby?
David's older brother wanted him to go back and tend to those sheep rather than go to the war. And sometimes that's where we are.
Yep. And the whole family dynamic takes place with David too, like Bobby's pointing out. He's perceived differently by his own family as well. But we see him that way. Now, with David, and we'll see this in the text, we see him at different stages through different windows. We see him in the David and Goliath context, but we also see him in the household of the king. And we'll break down some of those sections as we get to it. Any more questions as we've kind of stepped into this text? All right, last reminders. Again, over the next 6 weeks, do your best to read through 1 Samuel. That will help you stay in tune with the study. If you're doing about 5 or 6 chapters of 1 Samuel to get ready for this Bible class, you will probably be good to have gotten through it at least once. And then have a little return time at the end of our 6-week journey through the text. But at this time, I would ask you if you would bow with me in prayer as we close out our time of study. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the blessing that it is to worship together. We hope our hearts have been raised by a consideration of the word. Help us get ready for whatever tomorrow will bring. Keep us safe through this night. And this is our prayer in your son's name. Amen. Turn this guy off.